Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. And we'll be reading verses 13 through 26. As you turn there, we looked last time at this beginning of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. And we were looking at these missionaries as model missionaries for the modern times. And so let's continue to read in this passage, Acts 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent." And we'll stop there in our reading. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again tonight for the opportunity we have to be in your word. For Lord, we know that you have given us promises about your word, that as your word goes forth, that it accomplishes its purpose. And so, Lord, we're thankful to know that you always have a purpose for us to be here in worship, reading the scripture and hearing your word proclaimed. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that to those purposes that you have for us would be fulfilled, and that we would, Lord, hear your word, that we'd grow in our faith and our love for you, and Lord, especially grow in our understanding and commitment to what it means to be those who today are called to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear witness to the gospel in our own families, in our own communities, for your glory and for the good of your people. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we were encouraged to have a look at missionaries who provide for us a wonderful example, a wonderful model for the church today, Barnabas and Saul, who were sent out of a church that was grace-filled. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit. And they were sent out with the Word of God. That was their calling. They were to bring the Word of God to men, and knowing that it would cause conflict with the words of men. And that was to be expected, and that's in fact what we see, and then also what we see today. And they did that. They went forward in confident expectation that God would fulfill His purposes through them. And in fact, God does, because there's opposition that comes to them as they hold forth the word of God. But wonderfully, as we read at the end of the chapter, or at the end of the section last time, God also wonderfully brings about the conversion of this man on the island of Cyprus, this man named Sergius Paulus, who is amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And so there's a wonderful model for us there, grace-filled church sending out messengers with the word, expecting God to work, and God does that. Well, as we come to the next portion of this chapter here in chapter 13, several things we want to note as these missionaries go forward. Now, the first thing is that you will have noticed that these men are going from Paphos on Cyprus to Perga, which today is modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor at the time. And really what they're doing is they're going from one pagan city to another. Paphos there had a temple to the goddess Venus. Perga had a temple to Diana. Many of these cities in ancient times, and as Paul and Barnabas go out, had these temples. But it's important for us to know just in fact where these folks are going. They're going from seats of the enemy, in one sense, from one seat to the next, from one place of false worship to the next, bringing the truth of Jesus. Another thing to note in this passage is that this is the passage that alerts us to the fact that John Mark leaves Paul and Barnabas at this time. And that's important because later in Acts chapter 15, we will read about Paul and Barnabas having a disagreement over whether or not to take Mark with them on their second missionary journey. And as Paul looks back on it, he was obviously disappointed somehow. We're not told here in the scripture why Mark doesn't carry on with them. Some believe that in going from Cyprus to Asia Minor and going on through what's known as the Taurus Mountains, it would have been a difficult journey, apparently, going on to Pisidian Antioch. And some see it maybe as Mark maybe didn't like the fact that Paul was now taking the leadership as opposed to Barnabas. But we don't really know. But this is the point where Mark turns back. And the third thing we want to note as we get into this passage is simply this emphasis the Bible puts on now, the fact that Paul is taking on a leadership role in this mission. No longer will it be Barnabas and Saul, but as verse 13 begins as well, from now on it will be Paul and his companions, or Paul and others on this missionary journey. And that's important because as we start into this section, this is really, even though Paul has been preaching before, we've mentioned Paul and seen Paul preaching, heard of him preaching elsewhere, this is really the first sermon that we have recorded of the Apostle Paul. It's the first sermon recorded we have here in Acts chapter 13. So it's the first sermon of the man who had been on the road to Damascus, ready to persecute the Christian church, as he was already doing, ready to throw them into prison, ready to take them back and persecute them further. It's the first look we have really at how he preached the gospel and what was important to him as the Spirit led him to bring the good news of Jesus. So we're going to spend two Lord's Day evenings looking at this sermon of the Apostle Paul. It goes from verse 13 all the way down to verse 41. And so that's why we stopped reading at verse 26. We're just going to take the first half of the Apostle Paul's sermon. And we want to do that because the goal here is for us to be encouraged in how it is that we can be encouraged to present the gospel also in our day as the people of God. There are many books of sermons. If you go on Amazon and you look up preaching, you will find many books of sermons or how to preach the gospel, but it's actually kind of odd, but it's not as often that you find a book on preaching that actually looks at the sermons of the apostles to see how, in fact, the apostles of Christ preach the gospel. And so that's important for us. We want to learn from the scripture itself, because we're going to hear Paul preach later in the book of Acts. He's going to preach in places like Lystra and Athens, and whenever he preaches, he will be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we're going to find out, it makes a difference to the Apostle Paul who he's speaking to, and he takes into account his audience, or he takes into account those who are hearing him. And so as he preaches this sermon, you will have already noticed that he knows he is preaching to who? The men of Israel, right? Verse 16, men of Israel. And verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family. So Paul's very much aware who it is that he's bringing the message of Christ to. So, two things tonight. First thing we want to see about his preaching in this sermon is that Paul comes to us tonight with a message of salvation that he wants his hearers to know is rooted firmly in history, but very specifically, the message of salvation that comes to us in Jesus is rooted firmly in the history of God's great works and God's gracious works. This is where this message of salvation comes out of, a history of a gracious, glorious, working God. So verse 14, but going on from Perga, that's on the coast, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. Now, this is a wonderful scene. Here we have Paul and Barnabas going into this synagogue. And for whatever reason, as would happen, they would ask someone to comment on the scripture. It was common for them to spend time in prayer in the synagogue, to repeat the Shema, Lord our God is one Lord. They'd have a reading from the law, a reading from the prophets, and then they would ask someone to really give a, as they say here, a word of exhortation or an explanation of one of those passages of Scripture. And so in the Lord's grace and providence, perhaps Paul was recognized as one who had studied as under the Pharisees, and he's given this opportunity to speak, to give a word of exhortation to the people. Much like Jesus, you remember, when he was in the synagogue of Capernaum, was given opportunity to speak from the scroll of Isaiah, and he did. And so Paul's given this opportunity. Now here's the thing. Notice where the Apostle Paul begins. He doesn't begin in verse 17 with Jesus, but he begins with Moses. He doesn't begin with the apostles, but with the fathers. He doesn't begin even with Jerusalem, but with Egypt. He doesn't begin with what the church is doing now, but with what God has done back then. And so he starts this message, this great opportunity he's been given, with some history. Now, this is important because actually this is simply following in the footsteps of Jesus himself. Because, as you'll remember, Jesus on the road to Emmaus, as he is encouraging downhearted disciples, the Bible says Jesus appears to them on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And then, Luke 24, 27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. They said to one another later in that story, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And so in Jesus preaching the gospel, Jesus himself goes back in history, and the Bible says that really reading the Old Testament or hearing about Moses is meant to give us holy heartburn, right? We are meant to read the Old Testament, and our hearts are meant to burn within us. Why? Because as we read the Old Testament, read the Scripture, read about Moses, we're to see something of Jesus there in the works of God, in history. When Jesus preached the gospel, even he goes back, as did Peter, you'll remember, here in Acts, as did Stephen in Acts chapter 7, as does Paul. Why is that important? Well, it's important this way. Because the message of salvation that comes to us, and that comes to anybody else, is not a message that simply falls from the sky. The truth of Jesus is actually, and his coming, is part of the grand story of the Bible. The one story that God is from Genesis to Revelation, and the coming of Jesus comes at the climax of this grand story of the work of God. As we were talking about at Westminster Seminary in, a couple of weeks ago at their annual conference about how the Bible is one grand story, and in order to understand one part here or this part here, we need to have an idea for the whole flow of the Word of God from the very beginning. You can think about it this way: think about your favorite novel. What's your favorite? You think in your moment, what's your favorite novel? You say, "Boy, I would really like Pastor Peter to enjoy this novel." And so you come to, let's say it's The Lord of the Rings is your favorite novel. And you come to me, it's a 3-part trilogy. You come to me, and what you've done is you've, out of the third book, Return of the King, you've cut out the last 2 chapters. And you come to me and say, here, this is a great book. Read these 2 chapters, right? No, you wouldn't do that, right? Because that's the climax of the story. You'd want somebody to read the whole story so that, and understand the whole story so that the climax, well, is climactic, right, of something else. And this is what Paul does. He goes back to the beginning. And what does he emphasize? Well, here's the thing. As he looks back in history, this is what he finds. He finds a wonder-working God. And this is what he wants to communicate to those folks who are in the synagogue, but they know their Bible. They know their Old Testament. But what he wants to emphasize is the works of God. And how does he do that? Well, the first thing he emphasizes is the sovereignty of God. Did you notice that? As he says in verse 17, the God of this people Israel, that means these people he's talking to, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. How'd they be made great? They multiply. Even though they were in slavery, they multiplied. So this is the first thing on Paul's mind. It's doctrine, it's teaching, and it's something about God. That God is sovereign. God is the one who chose them way back in Egypt. In other words, God took a people who were not a people, people who were slaves, and he made them his people. He chose them, Paul says. He made them. Don't forget, friends, only God, right, raises a nation. Only God brings a nation down, right? Only God makes a nation great, right? Let's not forget that. Only God makes a nation great. That's important for us. God raises nations. God brings them down. And he's the one who chose their fathers. And he's the one who multiplied them. He's the one who blessed them. He's the one who saved them. He's the one who led them out, not based on their worthiness, but only on God's love and his faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he brings them out because he has set his love upon him. And so Paul's first point is not about what these people in the synagogue, this is important for our modern confusion about what is the message that we bring. Notice Paul's message to these folks in the synagogue is not what they can do for God. It's not what what God wants from them, first of all. Right? His message is, let me take you back in history to again show you the greatness of our God who chose our fathers, who sovereignly set them apart. That's the kind of God he is. God is the subject of really all these verses, except verse 21, which talks about the people asking for a king. But other than that, really it's God. God. God giving, God setting, God choosing, God saving, God leading. It's God, see, in history. Paul's second doctrinal point is this, that not only is God sovereign as we look back in history, history of the great works of God, but he is patient. He's a patient God. That's what we see in history, in the history of salvation. Verse 18, for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That could be translated, he endured them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And so the emphasis here is on the fact that God is patient. God endured, in that sense, his people. And you say to yourself, well, what does this mean? What did God need to be patient about? What did he need to endure? Well, because through that time in the wilderness, of course, his people were not full of thanksgiving. They were not singing hymns of praise to the Lord as they're walking through the wilderness. They were a people who were complaining. They were a people who were arguing. They were a people who were fighting. They were a people who were unthankful to God. And yet the Bible says God endured them. He was patient with them. He was long-suffering with them over all those years. He put up with them. I was hoping that Greta would be here tonight, or Chris from the hospital, who works with patients, because the image that comes to mind is patients in the hospital and how nurses need to put up with and endure patients in the hospital. When I was in the hospital with my heart surgery, there was a fellow beside me as I was waiting at Loma Linda for surgery who I tried to have some conversation with him, but he was just one of the most abusive, mean man. He was so angry, but he needed a heart transplant, and he was so whenever the nurse would come in, he was occasionally to have a swear word for her, but she endured. She kept coming at first day, second day. She's there, right? Caring. He's dependent on her in many ways. And he's treating her so poorly, and yet she comes in. She never comes in quick enough, never. And yet she endures, right? She puts a patient that way. This is God towards his people. And he's a giving God. Not only, as Paul preaches, he says, look back in history. God chooses. He's sovereign. He's patient. And he is giving. He is a gracious God. In many ways, this sermon is very similar to Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, if you remember that sermon. But the difference is this, that in Acts 7, Stephen is constantly going through the history of God with his people, and he emphasizes how the people were constantly in rebellion against God. If you look back in Acts 7. Paul looks back at that history, and what does he emphasize? He emphasizes how God was gracious to his people all through the way. He's a giving God. Verse 19, he emphasizes he gave them the land of Canaan, distributing it to them as an inheritance, a gift. He gave them judges in verse 20. He gave them their king in verse 21 when they asked. He gave him Saul. But he also gave them David. Gave them David, a man, this passage tells us, after my heart, who will do all my will. So in this sermon, the message of salvation is rooted in the history of God's gracious work. He's sovereign, he's patient, and he is gracious and giving. And what is the focus of that history? David, whom the Bible says, and God says, is a man after my heart. Now, if you wanted to emphasize the gracious, giving, patient, sovereign hand of God, What better example in the Old Testament could you find than a murderer and an adulterer who, when he was confronted with his sin, repented, was cleansed, and washed, and made new, so that as the Apostle Paul looks back and uses the words from various places in the Old Testament, looks back at this man who was clearly, in the Old Testament, really a chief of sinners, like Paul himself, what does he think about how God called him a man after his own heart? Not because he was good, but because he was a man who repented of great sin, and God was gracious to him, you see. So this is what Paul is concerned about here in the first part of this sermon. The message of salvation is rooted in the history of a God who is sovereign, patient, and oh, so gracious. Oh, so gracious. So, do you know your history? We get to say, okay, when we are bringing the message of salvation to each other, clearly it's important for us to know our history, right? That God is sovereign in your life. God is sovereign in my life. God has been sovereign all along the way in your life. God has been patient with you, even as he's always been with his people. He is patient with me when I sin. He doesn't cast me off, right? He calls me to repentance. He is gracious, patient. He puts up with me, right? He puts up with you as we complain and as we fail and as we stumble. Not only does he put up, he bears us up. He bears graciously with us, and he is gracious to us. This is the same God, Paul is saying to these men in the synagogue and others there, the women, children there, this is the same God, he says, who I'm speaking about. So this God is bringing a message of salvation. He's sovereign, he's patient, and he is gracious. The second thing he teaches in this first part of the sermon is this, that the message of salvation then is fulfilled in the coming of Christ as the fulfillment of God's promise, and that all of history in which God is sovereign and patient and gracious, that all of history comes to its fulfillment in the climax of the coming of salvation in Jesus. This is what we read from his sermon. From verse 23, the descendants of this man, that's David, according to promise, talking about the promise God made to David that a son from his throne would reign and rule over a kingdom that would never end. According to that promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, those among you who fear God, Gentile believers in the true God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent." And so, as we think about this model sermon, for really, in one sense, modern confusion that we have in the church today, what is the message we're to bring? Well, the first thing Paul preaches is, it's not about what you can do for God, but it's what God has done and is doing. He's sovereign, he's patient, and he is gracious. And that's evidenced in the fact that God has now brought history to a climax in sending a message of salvation which comes to you. It's a message, a word of salvation. This is what we are called to bring and to believe, a message that finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. The promise, Paul says, was given to David, but it's fulfilled in Jesus. If you have your Bible open, turn back with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. This was a A great theme, of course, also of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. He wanted the people hearing the message to understand that all that God had promised in the past is focused on Jesus. So this is what he said in Acts 2:29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth that which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so Peter, as he preached to the crowd, had this same burden and had this same passion that these folks who knew their Bibles, who had heard the gospel, who had heard the word of God, the promises of God, would realize that everything that's been promised to David actually applies to Jesus. And that's what Paul is speaking about here as well. John the Baptist, Paul says, knew he wasn't the focus. While John was completing his course, he kept saying, verse 25, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. And so John himself pointed ahead to Jesus. I don't know, when I think about the whole Peter and John the Baptist, all pointing to Jesus, all the promises. I like to use this kind of illustration. I think they're called, I might be wrong, but I think they're called Russian dolls. Is that what they're called? The Russian doll, or it's a wooden or something like that, right? You open one or lift one, I forget how it goes. Inside's another doll, right? And you lift that one, another doll inside. And you keep going down till you have a very small doll. In some ways, the message of salvation, I think the Bible's saying here, is kind of like a reverse Russian doll. You don't start big and go small, but it's as if you start with one small doll or a promise, and it opens up and it becomes a bigger promise. And then you open that up and it becomes bigger, and you open that up and it becomes bigger again. And so you start small in the Garden of Eden. One is going to come who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And then you open it up, it gets a little bigger, to Abraham. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And it gets a little bigger when we come to Moses, that there will be another prophet like Moses who will come and speak my word. And then it gets a little bigger, and you come to David, and your descendant will sit on the throne forever. And then it open that up, and it gets a little bigger. You come to John the Baptist, who's preaching a baptism of repentance and of one greater than he, who will come, and then you open that up, and then Paul says, you get to the end and the climax, and salvation has come in Jesus, you see. And this is what Paul is trying to communicate to these folks in the synagogue, that they needed to have their focus not on David, not on John the Baptist, whom had ministered among them, but on Jesus, you see, on Jesus. Now, you got to imagine yourself, right? You're in the synagogue. You are one of those people who has the Old Testament. You have all these promises. And so you've had Paul now take the opportunity. He stood up among you. He takes you back into history, and he proclaims really the greatness and the goodness and the patience and the graciousness of God. Now, that's important. Why? Because in the New Testament, what do we read about? We read about a people who were tempted to think that actually their own works and their own righteousness could somehow acquire some kind of credit before God. Remember the Pharisee in his prayer? Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I tithe and I do this and I do that. And so those kind of folks are in the synagogue, folks who are patting themselves on the back, that they are set apart from the Gentiles because, well, they've pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps and they're doing good works and they're righteous. And Paul comes and says, no, I'm not coming to tell you about how good you are. I'm here to tell you about how great and gracious and patient God is. And I'm trying to tell you that all that you've been reading about in your scripture comes to its climax in this word of salvation that is focused on the person of Jesus. Friends, this is why in Hebrews 12, right, in Hebrews 11, we get a wonderful listing of all the wonderful men and women of faith in the Old Testament. But then Hebrews 12 says this, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now that's wonderful because Paul or the author of Hebrews there, has just spent Hebrews 11 talking about all these wonderful men and women of faith. But then he says, don't put your eyes on them. They are all simply witnesses who are standing by encouraging you as you, with them, fix your eyes not on them, but on Jesus, who's the author, the source, and the perfecter, the completer of your faith. And so this was the burden of Paul's heart, that the people he was speaking to would see their salvation in the coming of Jesus. And notice that he wants them to understand that the word he's bringing is a word of salvation. It is a word of rescue. It is a word of deliverance. It is a word of a Savior who has come. And that's important because when we think about the message we bring, well, first of all, it's rooted in the great works of God. But secondly, it's a message, of course, that is focused on our need of salvation, right? We don't bring a word of wisdom. The Bible calls here the message that Paul's bringing the message of this salvation. And that's important for us today. We don't bring to needy people in Redlands, we don't bring simply a word of advice, right? We don't bring to one another a word of entertainment, right? When we open the Word of God and when we're speaking about Jesus, we're not speaking about bringing a word of philosophy, right? We're not speaking about bringing 10 tips for, improving family life. Right, we're not bringing any other word, but as Paul says, a word of salvation. In other words, the message that the church brings, the message these missionaries are bringing, focused on the God of history, is a message of salvation that is meant to save people from the judgment upon their sin. It's a message of rescue, and that's why it's an urgent message that these missionaries are bringing. In order to embrace the message, we must recognize the importance of the message that the Apostle Paul lays before us here in this sermon. It's a word of salvation and rescue. Now, you, I'm sure, like us, get all sorts of things in your mailbox at home, or if you go to the post office in your box. And so when we were waiting for our green cards to come from the government, we were watching the mail pretty closely. And so sometimes we'd go to the mailbox and there'd be offers for a credit card from this place, set that aside, and there'd be bills to pay, and we set them over here, and there'd be cable TV offers, and there's junk mail, and there's mail for past residents that come in our mailbox. But when we saw that letter that had government stamp or looks very government official like, that was different. And the day that I knew that something had come in the mail was when I was sitting in my study and I saw one of my children, I won't name any names, but one of my children run past my window with the mail that day into the house. And because it was a letter from the government, and we opened it up, welcome to the United States. And so we were thrilled with that, right? It was a word of permanent residency for us. Word from the government that we received with great joy. But what Paul is saying here is that the message we bring as the church to each other is a word from the king, and it is a word of pardon. It is this message of this salvation. And this salvation is a word that brings peace. It's a word that brings forgiveness. It is a word of a Savior who has come, who is Christ the Lord. You see, in one sense, every one of us who hears the message about Jesus should receive it as someone who is, imagine, right, sitting on California death row, although we may not have a death row, but sitting on death row somewhere in one of the states, let's say Texas. You're sitting on death row in Texas, and the last day, the call from the governor comes, right? Just try to think about that. Try to think about someone who's committed a crime and they're facing death, and but they get a call, they get a word on the day that they're to face the executioner, a word from the governor, pardoned, right? Pardoned. Stay of execution, but just pardoned, see? So that person would receive that word not as, oh, that's pretty good, that's interesting. Or yeah, that's an interesting option for my life. I think I'll just stay here. No, right? It would be received as rescue. It would be received with amazing joy. And so when we look at this sermon of the Apostle Paul, it's not about what we can do for God. It's about a sovereign, patient, gracious God who has sent, and notice what Paul says, who has sent to us this message of salvation, rescue, forgiveness, and pardon, you see. And that message, Paul says to those folks in that synagogue, has come to us. Friends, don't miss how Paul speaks here. He says, brethren, right? Brothers and sisters, he says to them. He is one of them, right? He is a fellow Jew who also has this scripture. You remember that in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul will write, this is what he says in Romans 9 about this message of salvation. He says this, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Remember what he says, Romans 9:3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, you see. And so it's these folks that Paul's heart is burdened for. He says, brethren, this message of salvation has been sent to us, fellow sinners, looking for forgiveness, looking for peace with God. Because Paul knew that unless these folks who knew their Bible, right, Unless these folks who knew their Bible acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, unless they embraced this word of salvation for themselves, they, he knew, are missing the whole point of the Scripture. You see, this message of salvation that has come in Christ is what Paul says to these folks. It's all about a sovereign God, a patient God, a gracious God who has now brought to us salvation. And we, Paul will tell them as he goes on in this sermon, and as we'll find out next time, us need to then embrace the rescue that God has graciously provided. Friends, this is what it's for us tonight, you see. We have the Scripture, we have the Word of God, we have an abundance of the Word of God. We have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. But I think the Apostle Paul would say to us too, right? To us, this message of salvation has come. This is what we must embrace, right? That this word we bring to each other and to the world is about rescue from judgment, rescue from death, and it's found in the person of Jesus. May that be our conviction. May that be our message that we bring to the world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sermon that we have in Acts 13 of the Apostle Paul. Lord, we thank you because, Lord, as we look to how the Spirit used the Apostle in that synagogue many years ago, Lord, we see him convicted of pointing the people to you, the God who is sovereign, the God who chose, the God who is patient, who endures, the God who gives and is gracious time and time again. And Lord, we know that these truths that Paul preached were not just about a God in the past, that you are the same God today, that you're sovereign in our lives, that you are patient with us, that you are gracious to us, and you give, and you give, and you give again. You give your word, you give opportunity for to hearing your word, you give life, you give day after day to live and to breathe, to know you better, that we might love you more, and you're so patient with us. But Lord, we thank you most of all that in your grace you have sent to us this message of salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would never be confused as a church about the message we need to bring to each other, to the world, to our friends. A message of rescue, a message of deliverance, not a philosophy, not an advice, not a one possible way. But Lord, the only way that we might be saved from judgment upon our sin by embracing the one who has borne our sins upon the cross. Help us, Lord, to see the point of all the Scripture we've read, all the Scripture we know, in embracing this message. Help us, Lord, we pray, for your glory and for our eternal good. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.